We are going to complete our look at the book of Acts, which we have been studying for a while. Key lessons in Acts will be our thought, so it's not going to be looking at one particular scripture, although we will read the beginning of Acts this morning. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll read 1 through 8, so it's on the back of your bulletin. Now, if you were paying attention to this passage that Scott read, you will have noticed that was the very end of the Gospel of Luke, which we've mentioned many times that when you think of Acts, you have to think of Luke. It's like one big book with two pieces, Luke and Acts. They go together. So Luke was the ending, which Scott read, Luke 24, 44 through 53. And then Luke goes right into his next volume, Acts, so which is a continuation of what happened in the Gospel. So let's stand and read together Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. And then on your bulletin, too, we're going to read the last part. We're also going to read the last couple of verses of Acts 28. So if you're reading from your Bible, you can turn to 28 at the same time. I'm just going to read right off the back of the bulletin. So let's read together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, chapter 28 through 31. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Lord, we know that a lot happened before what we have just read, all about what Jesus began to do and teach and how he suffered and was died and buried and rose again, and then ascended to heaven where he had come from. And then we have a whole history of the early church. We come to the end where we find Paul preaching the very same gospel of the kingdom under house arrest in Rome, the capital city of the world, without any hindrance, indicating that the work was still ongoing. And Lord, we've studied this book for the last year and a half with a constant reminder that we ourselves are part of the unfolding drama, and we have a part to play. And as we look this morning for this book for the last time, at least in this context, help us, Lord, we pray, to glean that which is right for us. And may it be an accurate gleaning, and may we be empowered and inspired and truly desiring from our heart to be your witnesses in the world that you have placed us in. Help us, Lord, we pray, to do this for your glory and our highest good this morning. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. 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 Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we began the book of Acts on January the 4th of 2015, the first Sunday of 2015, and now we are the last Sunday of July, many Sundays later, and I asked our small group on Thursday, how many messages do you think I've preached on Acts? Expecting no one to guess it, and Scott nailed it, 70. Just right off the bat, 70 messages I preached on Acts. Steve did one, so it's at least 71 we've done on the book of Acts, which isn't, it seems a lot, but it isn't really when you consider the scope of what has happened in these years that we've studied. I looked back and the first message that I presented, the title I had was this, The Ongoing Plan and Mighty Work of God. That was how I entitled it, The Ongoing Plan and Mighty Work of God. And that was in relation specifically to the salvation he has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. God has done many, many mighty works. But the mighty work that is specifically focused on in Acts is the salvation that he has accomplished for us through the atoning work of Christ, his Son. That is the ongoing, overall arching message, if you like, of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And in that first message, because we looked back at the Gospel of Luke a little bit, which talked about all that Jesus had began to do and teach until he's been taken back to heaven, we emphasized, or we were able to anticipate and emphasize several recurring themes that would come up in the book of Acts. And these were a handful of the ones that I mentioned to you back in January 2015. I said one theme would be that of witness and mission, which is obvious, but we have to recognize it. It's about witness and mission in that it has an evangelistic nature. That means it has a good news nature. It's the good news of the gospel is what's going to carry the whole text. It's good news for all who will listen. For all who will listen, it's good news anyway, but to receive the good news, it's those who listen and believe. A second theme was going to be this, Gentile inclusion in those who believe unto salvation. And the tension that would bring within the Jewish nation. Gentile inclusion, implying this good news had a universal appeal. We anticipated the emerging new community of believers that would come, that would have its separate identity. We know that to be the church. But we didn't really see that coming as clearly as we do now. We saw the theme of apostolic authority and spirit-empowered preaching, specifically through Peter and Paul. There are 19 speeches and sermons recorded in the book of Acts, which is significant. It carries the narrative, and it shows us the importance of that very means of evangelism, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We anticipated the growing presence of opposition, of persecution, and of suffering to those who would be Christ's witnesses. And this followed on completely from the suffering that Christ had endured. We anticipated and recognized the triumph of the gospel. In spite of all the opposition and persecution and suffering, we were guaranteed that this gospel was going to triumph as it advanced throughout the world. And lastly, which is the one we're going to focus on mostly today, it's the all-important role of the Holy Spirit in everything. The all-important role of the Holy Spirit in everything that was going to happen, both in how it was going to come about and how the Christians were going to respond. So now that we have studied Acts, I hope you could say yes. We've touched on most of those themes, right? You should, when you read Acts, you say these are some themes that came up in Acts, and there are a few more which I didn't mention in January 2015. But here's a few more that came up, just a handful. We were introduced, or not really introduced. We saw the continuation of miracles and signs being done this time by the apostles that accompanied the preaching and teaching of the word. Remarkable. We were introduced to the reality of angels and the devil, the demonic, Satan himself, we were given a real sense of the supernatural. That this is not just all on a horizontal level between you and me and the world. There's this other realm of activity that is very real and present. We need to be aware of that. And lastly, we saw a real glimpse into the life and ministry of that new church. Some of the nuts and bolts of how they behaved, what they believed, how they reacted. And so as I was looking back over my first title, which was The Ongoing and Plan and Mighty Work of God, came up with a better one, a little bit more cumbersome than one would expect, but it's this. The continuing words of Jesus, the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through his apostles. The continuing words and deeds of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, which implies this, that the risen and ascended Christ is still present and active just as he said he would be. He promised his disciples before he left in Matthew 28:20, you'll be my witnesses, but lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That promise held true throughout the first century, the first generation of the book of Acts. It holds true today, doesn't it? Absolutely no reason whatsoever why Jesus would withdraw his presence and activity from the very church he is building. Unthinkable to think that he's done all he needs to do and has left the rest to us. He's still as present and active as he ever was. 100% involved, 100% active. And he's active through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We should recognize through studying Acts that nothing happens of any spiritual value as regards to the gospel proclamation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't effect anything by our human effort and our desire. It is a work of the Spirit of God. Should anyone come to faith in Christ, it's a work of the Spirit of Christ. For us to do anything of actual eternal value, it's a work of the Spirit of God in our life. Yet, this title, which has the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, implies human involvement is the God-ordained means through whom the work is carried out. It's just an astonishing thought that such a great plan, such a great and high lofty goal, that the God of heaven and earth would involve his redeemed children in furthering the message, isn't it? The most humbling thing, to be involved in perhaps a part of the salvation of another person as we live out the new life we have in Christ. So Acts is more than, although it is, a record of early church history, it's much more than that. If we only read it for history, we won't get bored, but we'll lose the whole purpose of it. It's exciting history, but it's history that speaks volumes to us today. Luke wrote as a good and well-respected historian. He was good at what he did. And he wrote in line with contemporary writing. His writing was similar to other writings of that day. It fit with the writing. However, he also wrote as a diplomat. He knew the times and seasons. He was aware of the political climate. There was good tact to what he was writing. But the main role he had was as a theologically sound evangelist. And he was theologically sound because his grid, his worldview, was coming out of the Old Testament narrative. He knew his Bible. He knew the God of the Bible. He knew the course of history was unfolding. He knew he was in this unique time when the Christ of the Old Testament had invaded the world and had just accomplished the task he came to do and had returned to the Father. He knew that. So his writing was theological. It was sound and it was evangelical, calling people to hold true and to believe in all that he had said. And he said at the beginning of his book, you can trust what I've written. I've examined everything really, really carefully. You can trust me in what I've written to know the certainty of what you have been taught. Saying also that many other people, this is at the beginning of Luke's gospel, many others have sought to write an account of the things that have happened in these days concerning Christ. So his work is stellar, to say the least. Luke is writing a history, yes, but it's a history of divine activity. You know, people think history just like flows along from year to year and decade to decade, century to century. And sometimes it looks as if it does if you don't have this God perspective. But what Luke is calling our attention to is this is a history of divine activity as it relates to salvation history. It's unique. And what he does, he traces, doesn't he, the movement and advance of the gospel from its Jerusalem-based origins, its roots being in the Old Testament Judaism, to the point where the gospel and this new sect of belief, religion, becomes a worldwide religion, a phenomenon, where the gospel is offered to all the nations of the world, universal in its scope. And so, because of this scope, one of the overarching theological truths we've learned over and over again is the sovereignty of God in everything that happens. Right? The sovereignty of God is unmistakable. And the book concludes with Paul in house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, proclaiming the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom, the risen and ascended Christ, to all who will come and listen to him. And the scripture says he did that without any hindrance, implying not just that he wasn't that hindered, but the gospel was not hindered, even though he was bound as the messenger. It's a striking picture. So the intent should be clear to us by now that Luke writes these this way in what he does and selecting so many things and leaving so much out. But he writes to leave the Christian reader, because he wants us to be Christians by the time we finish this book. So he wants the Christian reader to consider his, her role in the ongoing drama. And to find our place, both individually and corporately, as part of the local community of believers in the church. Why? Because we have a witness and a mission to continue. Now, we know these things, and we've heard it over and over and over again, but that is the intent of the reading. So the not yet Christian reader is left to consider, well, what are you going to do with this Jesus then? You may have been coming here since January the 4th, 2015, and now we're July 31st, 2016, 70 messages, hopefully where Christ has been presented, and you may still be not yet a believer. So you're still left with this dilemma, and it is a dilemma, of saying, well, who is this Jesus? And the call is the same as it ever was throughout, is to deal with him face to face. And ask him to open your eyes and heart and mind to the greatness of who he is and how much he loves you. To repent of your sin against God. To confess it for what it is. To receive forgiveness of sin. To be pardoned. To be forgiven and then to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal guaranteeing the inheritance you have in heaven, and to walk in the newness of life eternal. The gospel of Christ is the key. So, some main lessons of what we should take and apply to our time and season. How has this study of Acts spoken to us? How has it spoken to you? If you were to really sit back and think, okay, we've done, and you were to go home and read Acts this week, and then you remember, oh yeah, I remember that. Oh, I remember that. And some things will jump out at you more. But then to say, okay, so what? 70 messages on the book of Acts. Now what? What do we do with this? Are we going to do anything with it? Well, I'm going to give you just, there are many, but I'm just going to choose four because I think we can handle four. And they kind of like incorporate a lot of the themes that were present in throughout the text. And we'll start with the most important one of all, which I think is, to me, it's the one that it's the most obvious, and yet it's the one that we often struggle with most, being so fleshly. It's this. The most important lesson I think that I can learn and that you can learn is this: the all-important role of the Holy Spirit in everything we do in regard to witness and mission. The all-important role of the Holy Spirit in regard to everything we do in regard to witness and mission. Don't you agree with this? It's pretty important, isn't it? In order to embrace that lesson, we must have first been absolutely sure that we have first received the Holy Spirit. We must know that our identity is firmly established in Christ already as a genuine Christian, a follower of Jesus, that we have at some point in our life and even today can say that I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe in everything that the scripture tells us about Jesus Christ. I believe it with all my heart. And because of that belief, you have found yourself confessing your sin, perhaps for the first time when you came to Christ, but then in a continual state of remaining in fellowship with this Christ. And you've confessed sin, having repented, and you are in a position of where you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the scripture says, and it's in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the gospel, when Peter preached the very first sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:38, after he had preached the gospel to that first massive crowd, the people heard it and they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the gift, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So it's not like a weird thing receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that Christ promised to those who would believe. He has clothed us with power from on high. It's a present reality. Christ in us, the great mystery, but it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We sang that song just now. Christ be with me. Christ beside me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ in me. That's what it means. How can that be true? Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within those whom the Lord has saved. God has not saved us by his great power through the opening our minds to believe in his Son and then left us without any power to live the Christian life. It wouldn't work, would it? By ourselves. We'd be floundering from the beginning. He has given us the Spirit. Why are so many of us floundering? Because either we don't have the Spirit, perhaps, Maybe there's not a genuine salvation actually has taken place, or we're not availing ourselves of the Spirit. So we must have first received the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And throughout the book of Acts, we find the Holy, if you were to go through and mark the number of times the Holy Spirit is mentioned as being received, it's many times to note, oh, important fact of salvation, reception of the Holy Spirit as a seal of the promise. Well, secondly, we must then yield to the Holy Spirit. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, what happens is we must be continually filled with the Spirit. Not a second blessing, not an extra super duper power, but just a continual filling of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do and be that whom the Spirit calls us to be, to do and be. And again, in the scripture, you will find this often where, that the believers are filled with the Spirit. Having received the Spirit, there's a continual filling, filled full with the Spirit, so that we can be his witness on mission. Acts chapter 4, early in the text, where Peter and John are preaching before the people. And they have performed a miracle on the lame beggar man, and they've been confronted by the religious leaders who don't appreciate what they have done. And Peter says in verse 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and this is often used in the text, that the speakers of the gospel are often filled with the Holy Spirit. Same chapter, verse 31. This is the congregation now. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Turn the page, chapter 7. Stephen, the first martyr. We know he is full of the Spirit from earlier description, but here again, as he's about to be stoned, Stephen, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he spoke. There's this continual being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 24, speaking of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Chapter 13, 52. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's this continual filling. It doesn't have to be a confusing thing, but just a sense of this sense of the presence of the Spirit of God that fills us to the point where we sense his presence and his power. Have you sensed that presence and his power in your life? And are there times where it seems an overwhelming sense of his presence and his power? And there are times when you don't sense that? Maybe because we're not yielding to the Spirit. We may be resisting or grieving. We must be receive the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And all this, what does this look like? It looks like we are those who will be led by the Spirit. We find Paul being led by the Spirit through his wanderings. Sometimes he's prevented from going to places because that wasn't the place the Spirit wanted him to go. An awareness which implies being in communion with the Spirit through prayer. We are to be taught by the Spirit. John 14 through 16, where Jesus gives the ministry of the Holy Spirit in part. The Holy Spirit will teach us. He will remind us, bring to remembrance things. He will convict us of sin. He will illuminate, open our minds to understand the Word of God. These are all ministries of the Holy Spirit that we have to yield to. And we must be comforted by the Spirit. We must be comforted by the Spirit because it's going to be a long, hard slog. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and this is after the persecution had started, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We must guard from lying to the Holy Spirit. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, they lied to the Holy Spirit and the Lord exercised church discipline in a mighty way. They lost their lives. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. At the very end of the book, Paul was exhorting the Jewish people who wouldn't listen, said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. We can't resist the Holy Spirit when the Word of God tells us clearly what we ought to do and to say or to go or to be, and we resist that. So that there's the positive sides of the Spirit's ministry and the positive negative sides of the Spirit's ministry. All this will be this. As followers of Christ who want to be involved in the mission that he has given us, we must make it our aim, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We must make it our aim to what? Please God. Our number one goal in life, to please God. And as we do that, we will allow the fruit of the Spirit to flow out of our lives. Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, one fruit, many parts, love, the love of God, joy, the joy that God gives, peace, the peace of God, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are elements of our Christian witness that must be present and increasing in measure. So, we could stop right there and say that's the main lesson. The all-important role of the Holy Spirit in everything we do. Secondly, we must be assured of the triumph of the gospel. We must be assured of the triumph of the gospel and, as in parentheses, and the need of its proclamation. When Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, he was saying that after having preached it for many years and experienced the power of God. And implied in this trust in the gospel is that it is good news for everyone. That is why the theme of Gentile inclusion is so dominant in the book. It's for everyone. No one is to be excluded. It was really hard for the people of Israel to come to terms with the truth that the Gentiles were included. It brought tremendous tension. They liked discrimination. They were racist. They discriminated against other nations. They liked it. They held on to it. We can't be discriminators. When it comes to the gospel, we can't say, I don't think it's for that person or that people. It's just not their thing. Well, who gave us the right to say such a thing? The gospel is universal in its scope. The invitation is to everyone. So as God leads us in our way, as we have our eyes and ears open and alert to where he is leading us and guiding us in our walks of life, we can't be excluding anyone from the potential of sharing the love of God with them and proclaiming the gospel of Christ with them by speaking the gospel. The gospel is exclusive in its appeal, and Luke wants us to see that. The narrative is carried along by speeches, isn't it? Which indicates and makes us conclude the importance of ongoing proclamation through the preaching of the gospel to all people in different cultures and settings. We've seen Paul, a master at being tactful and wise in how he preaches to Jews and how he preaches to Gentiles, pagans, idol worshippers, he just, Roman emperors, same gospel, He just adapts his way. So the all-important role of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of the triumph of the gospel and the need for its proclamation. That's where the power is. Thirdly, the certainty of opposition, persecution, and suffering as we go. And that's not just because of life is hard. That's because of our witness for Christ. When we stand up to be counted, when we stand firm in the face of resistance, opposition, persecution, suffering, however that may look, and it can come in many, many ways, can't it? It can come in just it can come just in the form of one of your friends rolling their eyes when they know you're a Christian. Opposition, something that just like digs in a little bit. How are you going to respond to that? When you're on your team as a little grade schooler and you're the only Christian on your team who goes to church on a Sunday morning, and you're kind of like teased for it, which I know happens. It's a form of opposition, isn't it? How are we going to respond to that? First and foremost, don't be surprised at it. It's the way it is. It's the way that Christ promised us. How are we going to respond to this certain opposition and suffering and persecution that's going to come? Well, one way would be to recognize that when we are opposed for being Christian witness, think of it as it is Jesus in us who is really being opposed. Don't take it so personally. It is Christ in us who is the problem to them. He is the one being opposed, Christ in us. That's the attitude that the disciples cultivated. They figured it out, that they are resisting Christ in me. They're resisting the gospel that I'm preaching because they don't want to hear it. They're blind and deaf and dumb to it. It's Jesus they're opposing. And Christ wants us to respond the way he did. They understood what was happening. Look at, here's a few sections. In chapter 4, go back to chapter 4. We looked at chapter 4 a minute ago. This is the first time opposition came up in the book of Acts. Again, right after Peter and John had just performed this first recorded miracle of healing the lame man, and everyone was going crazy, thinking, what on earth is going on here? And they were giving praise to God. And it says, as they were speaking to the people, as they were proclaiming the gospel, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Chapter 5, verse 38. It's after they were again arrested and they were wondering, the officials were wondering what to do with them, and they decided to do this. So they took the advice of Gamaliel, verse 39, and then verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a great response. They didn't take it personally. They expected it. And they were able to say, this is what Christ suffered. I am worthy. They were considered worthy to suffer for his name. Stephen had the same approach in 755. And even in Acts 12, 1 through 3, we see James, the apostle, was beheaded. The second one killed, but lost his life. Willingness to lay down his life. Paul was told at the beginning of his ministry, or Ananias was told, how much this Paul must suffer for my name. And the rest of the book of Acts, you can see how many times Paul suffered, a constant theme. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he warns us in his letter to the church, which is something that we just have to glean or understand with him. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when opposition comes our way. 2 Timothy 2, 3, verse 12. I've used this a couple times in going through Acts. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Ephesians 6, 10 and following tells us how to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because there we are told where the real source of all this opposition comes from. It's from the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms being fleshed out on earth in people. There's a spiritual element that we simply must recognize. The beauty of opposition and persecution and suffering, which we want to shy away from and not ever happen, don't we? We'd rather it doesn't happen, right? The beauty of it is that the gospel thrives under such conditions. It just does. And when there's comfort or no suffering, we tend to be lulled into what? Complacency. We have to change our attitude to the opposition and persecution and suffering that is coming our way. It's normal. It's not wrong. The world should persecute us and be opposed and offended by us because it's an offensive message that we carry until the Holy Spirit changes, opens up minds and hearts to believe. So we have the role of the Spirit, the assurance of the power and triumph of the gospel, the certainty of suffering as we witness, and to be okay with that and respond with a Christ-like attitude. And lastly, we must learn from the glimpse we have received of the life and ministry of the early church. We've been given a glimpse over the course of two or three decades of the general tone of the life and ministry of the people in the church, the people just like you and me. We have to learn from, we're not copying them, but what they did in principle, we have to do. The first thing we learn about them in Acts chapter 2, 42, is that they were devoted to the word of God. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship of the saints. They were devoted to the life of the church as it related to prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship. They were glad-hearted. They shared things in common. They were full of joy. They were in awe of God. They loved one another. They were generous toward one another. They had courage to proclaim the word of God. They extended hospitality to one another. They had a willingness to suffer loss. They wanted to preserve the unity they had been given in Christ. They held on to their doctrine firmly. They didn't compromise the essential elements of the gospel. And we'll see that more, not so much in Acts, but verified in the epistles that were written in the time frame of the book of Acts. We are not told specifically how to do church as much as who we are to be as the church. Who are we to be? Not how we are to do things, but who we are to be as we do what we do in this context of life today. Just a handful. I'm going to stop there. Just a handful of lessons that I've learned and I want to have in my life. And I can say that I think they should be, as a church, a true introspective look at our individual lives, our lives together as a family of God. Are we a body of believers who truly recognize the all-important ministry of the Holy Spirit in everything we say and do? Which means crucifying the flesh and encouraging one another, not blaming and judging one another, but really loving one another enough to come alongside and realize how what a spiritual battle we are in. But we have the power to overcome through the Spirit, believing in the power of the gospel to not just save souls, but to actually sanctify us as well. We've said this over and over again. We preach the gospel to ourselves first every day. It has a purifying, sanctifying element, doesn't it? And as we are sanctified by that gospel, we proclaim it to those who haven't yet been justified, those who haven't been saved. Same gospel, just from a position of already having been redeemed. We accept suffering as normal. Suffering for Christ. Share in the suffering of Christ as a good soldier of Jesus. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, I think. Share in the suffering of Christ as a good soldier of Christ. And then finally, follow the good example of the early community of believers. Just a handful. Worth looking at. Worth remembering. Just jotting down and asking, is this true of me? Is it true of us? Lord, what have you done already? And what do you want me, what do you want us to do as we press on the upward way in our part in the ministry of not just bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, but right here in Pacifica, the impact we can have. Our town really needs the gospel light, doesn't it? As much as any town. We need to be salt and light in this community because that's where God has placed us. Our greatest work happens right here, right now. Spirit-filled Christians. Christians who believe in the power of the gospel. Christians who are willing to take some slack for it. And Christians who follow and are inspired and learn from those who have gone before and who have paid the price to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing writing, the amazing word of God that this book of Acts just fits perfectly in it. It's amazing how it just fits. And there's nothing left out. There's nothing more. There's nothing that shouldn't have been there that is. There's nothing that needs to have been added. But the book of Luke and the book of Acts is complete as it is, as it has been handed down to us. And Lord, we want to be a people who learn. We don't want to just be a people who hear the word of God and are not doers of the word of God. We want to be a people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, who believe in the power of the gospel, who believe that suffering is part of your means by which we get strong and bear witness. And we believe that the example of the early church is a good example to follow, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take the book of Acts with us as we go forward into our next study. And Lord, as we conclude today, how fitting it is to partake in the Lord's Supper together, which is what the early church did. It reminded them of who they were in Christ, the unity that you had given them, and they learned to live in it. So, Lord, we pray even now as we conclude our time this morning that we partake in a manner which is pleasing to you. For we know this is your will for us today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.